How do you walk? What does your walk look like? And he started out with walk worthy, worthy of the calling. And he says that in Colossians, he says it in Philippians, to be brought together in supportive, beneficial relationship is particularly worthy of the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is not, first of all, about me being saved in my closet. One of the problems in translation is, in English, you can be singular and plural. And a lot of the time, in the New Testament, you is plural. And we don't see that. We see it about me. Well, thank God it is about me. It is about you. You can be saved in your own personality, in your own individuality. And that's good news. But we are saved together. And Paul is saying, God is all about relationships. I've said that before. I'll say it again. Repetition is the soul of education. Relationships. And so he says, walk worthy. Then he said, as we talked yesterday, about walk in holiness. Walk transformed. I want to say again, the gospel is not merely about your being saved, about your sin being forgiven and you given a lot in heaven. It's about that. I don't want to downplay that. It's about personal salvation. It's about the promise of eternal joy. But new birth means a new kind of life. Christianity is about being transformed. And I really, again, I'm an old man so I can talk. But I'm really anxious about evangelical Christianity in this country. It is so often about me being saved from the consequences of my sin, as I said the other night. And that's it. No, it's about being transformed. It's about being changed. And so he says, don't walk like you used to walk. Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Walk in holiness. And then he says, walk in love. Now, in a real sense, I think this third one tells us what the other two are about. And it's going to tell us what the next two are about, too. So we might diagram it like that. We are to walk worthy. That is together. And we're to walk transformed. And what is it that shapes our walk together? It's mutual caring for one another. What is it that we are transformed into? We're transformed into lovers. This is about being enabled to get out of ourselves and choose the best for everybody we meet. Whether we like them or not, whether they're attractive to us or not, we can honestly, sincerely choose the best for them. So, in a real sense, this third walk is shaping not only the first two, but the two that are going to come next. It's in the middle, and I don't think that's accidental. Now, it's interesting to me. The NIV here has headings, and I think they just miss the whole point here. The heading, Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ. Instructions for Christian Living. Instructions for Christian Households. This is all about walk. It's all about how we walk together. So Paul says, walk in love and be imitators. Imitators of Christ, of God. Really? You and I can walk like he walks? You and I can walk like Christ walked? Well, that's what Paul says. And as I said last night, if he commands you to do something, he thinks you can. So he says, be imitators. Go ahead and do it. Wow. Wow. Think of that. You get out of bed in the morning and you say, hey, I get to imitate Jesus today. I get to walk like Jesus walks today. Because the Holy Spirit's going to enable me to do it. Wow. In your own personality, in your own way. For a long time, I thought that I had to become somebody else if I was really going to be a Christian. No. No. God says, I've already got one of those. I'd like one of you. In your own particular characteristic, cleansed, transformed, renewed, but me. Wow. Be imitators of God. Then it's fascinating to me that he doesn't expand on that. Look what he does in verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. What's he talking about? Oh, has he shifted from love? No, he hasn't. He, in fact, is dealing with our situation in the modern church today. We hear it again and again. Well, we just ought to love one another. Meaning, let everybody do what they want to do. We just ought to accept one another. Meaning, we just ought to accept the most egregious sin and say it's okay. Now, this is blasphemy, folks, but I want to try to get across to you where we are. I heard a Christian theologian, I mean, he called himself Christian. I don't think he was, but that's God's business. A Christian theologian who said, well, God is a God of love. And the Trinity, they're all men. So I guess the Trinity is a homosexual orgy. That's blasphemy, folks. I would not want to stand in that guy's shoes on the last judgment. But that's where we are. Oh, it's all love. And Paul is right on target here. Wait, I'm not talking about sexual immorality here. When I talk about love, I'm not talking about just do whatever you want to and it's all okay. No, no, no. There are divine standards for life. And love must flow through those. What is the defense against greed? Now, you know, it's I like what the Bible does there. We have this nicer word. This nice word of covetousness. Yeah. It's greed. I want more. If he's got it, I want it. What's the defense against that? Love. Love for God. Self-denying, self-giving. That's what we're talking about here. And that means we have an armor against these desiring sins. These sins of desires, giving, self-denying, self-giving. That's what we're talking about. These are improper for God's people who are being made like Him. You say, is that what the Bible says? Yeah, God's holy people. The people who are being made like God. Grasping, self-serving. That's not love. That's not love. And that's improper for people who are being made into God's people. God's holy people. Nor If we love one another, our mouths need to reflect love. If I love people, I'm not going to talk obscenely. Because in many cases, that's simply a desire to shock. It's a desire to say, I can say whatever I darn well please. No, no, no. Love says, I guard my mouth. Love says, not only do I not speak obscenely, I don't speak critically and harshly. I like the book of James. The book of James is kind of like taking a cold shower. Watch your mouth. More damage has been done by the mouth than almost anything else. Love. Love means I guard my mouth. And I like what he says. Not that stuff. Not obscenity. Not foolish talk. Not coarse joking. But thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You know, the strongest... You didn't want lunch, did you? The strongest guard against depression is thanksgiving. Not, oh, poor me. This and that and the other thing. But thanksgiving. I had a lesson on this years and years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I pray God will help me never to forget it. I started my teaching career at Barrington College in Rhode Island. I was there 2 years before receiving the invitation to come back to Asbury, and I took it. But we had a star pitcher on the baseball team at Barrington, a right-handed pitcher. He was really fast. Well, about 2 years after I had come to Asbury, I was back in Boston at a meeting, and I was going through a library to this room downstairs where the meeting was, and I looked over, and there was Andy McFarland. Huh. But I realized his right sleeve was empty. Well, I had to get to the meeting. I did. The next morning, I planned to get there a little bit earlier to hopefully get a chance to talk with him. And I did, and he was. And we talked together for a while. And eventually, I felt comfortable enough to say to him, Andy, I don't think you had lost your arm when I knew you last. He thought a minute. He said, no, it was that summer after you left to go to Kentucky. I was working on my dad's fishing boat, and a big piece of machinery came loose above me and fell on me. God has been so good. Now, I am cursed with a mobile face. I tend to communicate to my face what I'm thinking. Karen often says to me when I'm going to be sitting on a platform, watch your face. Well, I think my face communicated what I was thinking. God is good to take your arm off? Have to learn to write again when you're in your 20s, which is not a small thing. Well, I think he saw me and he said, you know, if I had been 6 inches to my right, it would have fallen on my head and killed me. We had just gotten married, and that year, I was so dependent on my wife, I think it welded us together in a way that might never have happened otherwise. God is good. Oh, that went straight to my heart. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything. Not, thank you, God, for taking my arm off. I just needed that. No, no. But in it, God, our God, is at work. And he can use even hard, tragic things. Even, dare I say it? Todd said it before, so I'm okay. Even when we have failed him and sinned, If we will confess and trust Him, He can use even that stuff for good. Wow! He's creative. He's the Creator and He can do it. He can do it. So, He's talking about love here. And He's very, very practical. Don't just call acceptance. Don't call sexual immorality love. Guard your mouth for love's sake. Because you can be sure of this. No immoral, impure, or greedy person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He says that again in Colossians. And I think that's very significant. Greed is idolatry. Greed is saying, this world can satisfy my needs. This world can give me what I want. This world. Oh my goodness. Tell that to Madison Avenue. You don't have a BMW? Oh, you poor thing. Get one now, because you're going to die. And you might die and never have a BMW. Oh my. Or whatever. I don't have anything against BMWs, but our advertising is built on the creation of greed. No, love. To give, not get. May I say it again? To give, not get. Don't be partners with them. For we were once in darkness. Let me hammer this last statement before I leave it. Don't be misled. Love and fornication are incompatible. They don't go together. It's very unfortunate in our language. Oh, they made love. Not if it was not in a committed relationship. A publicly committed relationship. They were just using one another. All right. So, he says, walk in the light. You were once in darkness, but you are light, are now in the light of the Lord. And again, every word in the Bible is significant. For you live as children of light. Here's this family language again. Not merely as those who are committed to the light. Not merely as those who like the light. Not merely those who believe in the light. But those who are in the family. Those who are children. Oh, we have been born again into the family of the light. The light. And are we going to live in the darkness? Why in the world would we do that? The fruit of life consists in, he mentions three things. Now the fruit of the Spirit, you know that from Galatians. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Here, he pulls out three things that are characteristic of light living. He says, number one, goodness. Again, we don't have 2 weeks here, so I got to talk fast. Goodness is you are always aiming at the best for others. You are a constructive person. Because you see, that's what God is. When we say God is good, that's what we mean. God is always aiming for the best for me. God is always trying to build me up. God is trying to make things work in my life. He's good. And you and I can be known as good people. Not good. No. But good. People who can be trusted. Good. And righteousness. Now again, that's a word that is easily misunderstood.
Well, I don't know whether you people know it or not, but I am a righteous man. No.
I will do the right thing for others.
Again, I'm so grateful for families. I did right things for my children. They didn't like it. They do now. It's pleasant to have adult children who in fact appreciate how their father and mother raised them. But at the time, no. And again, we've got to be careful here. I know what's right for you, and by jingles, I'm going to do it. Well, I'm not your parent. Lord, help me. Help me by the power of your Spirit to understand what would be the right thing to do here. Sometimes, folks, if you have unbelieving children, the right thing to do is to keep your mouth shut. Our middle son, Andrew, was our wanderer. When he was 10, his sister, who was 2 years older, was joining the church. And he said, I won't be doing that in 2 years. And we said, oh, why not? He said, this Christian thing is for the rest of you. It's not for me. 10 years old. Well, he was never nasty, rebellious. He went to church with us, went to youth group. But he didn't join the church. And I knew that when he left our house, he wouldn't be back in the church again. And he wasn't. But Karen and I said to each other, there is nothing he can ever do that will make us stop loving him. And we went, he wanted to be an artist. And we went to his art shows, and it was hideous, but we went, and we smiled. And we just asked God for grace to love him. Just love him. And I won't bore you with the whole story, but God was at work in his life in ways we had no idea of. He brought some people across his path we didn't know anything about, and they were godly people. And in the end, there came a July night, Sunday night. He was on the phone with his mother. He said, is Daddy there? She said, yeah. Put him on. You on, Daddy? Yeah. I just wanted to tell the two of you that this past Wednesday, I bowed my knee and accepted Jesus as my Savior. Well, glory to God. Bowed the knee was the issue. Bowed the knee was the issue. It was pride that had kept him away from the Lord. But I just want to say, I'm so glad God helped us to keep our mouths shut and let God do his work, but to love him in his straying. Okay, that's free. Anyway, the right thing. And then, finally, truth. Now again, this is a little complicated, and I'll try to be as clear as I can here. The Bible does not teach objective truth. That is, there is this that is so, and itself. It doesn't. What does it teach? It does teach God's absolute dependability. When the Bible says God is true, that's what it's saying. It is saying God is absolutely reliable. And in fact, in your Bible, many times you will read God is faithful when the Hebrew says God is true. Now, what am I saying here? Why has the Christian West believed in absolute truth? Why has the Christian West believed that there are some things that are so, and there are some things that are not so, and they're not the same thing? Why have we believed that? Because of that book. If God is the sole creator of the universe, and He is absolutely dependable, then it makes perfect sense that there's stuff in His universe that is absolutely dependable. So, the concept of absolute truth, while I say it's not biblical, but it is absolutely dependent upon the Bible. Lose the Bible and you lose truth. Look at our society. Now again, I always think it's funny. Somebody says, I don't believe in truth. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. I say, fine, would you please stand in the middle of I-75 in front of an 18-wheeler? You're going to find out the truth. That the human body is not made to stand that kind of shock. It's the way... Well, we're not talking about nature. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. So, I want to just say before I leave this, are you true? Are you reliable? Are you dependable? You know, our society was for 200 years running on momentum. I grew up on a farm. And I knew guys who would never darken the door of a church 60, 70 years ago. But their word was their bond. If they said they were going to do it and shook hands, they were going to do it. Well, that's gone today. Why is it gone? Because we finally run out of momentum. So I beg you, my Christian brothers and sisters, be true. Be true. I'm sorry. Again, the old man. I look at young parents. Now, honey, if you do that again, I'm going to smack your hand. Now, honey, don't do that again. Oh, honey, and I told you, don't do that. Now, please, honey, for your mommy, please don't do that anymore. Good grief. What have you just taught that kid? You've taught that kid there's no truth. Now, number one, if you're not going to do it, don't say it. But for heaven's sake, if you say it, do it. Where were we anyway? Yes, okay. We're talking about living in the light. And a light life is a light that's characterized by goodness for others. A light life is characterized by right for others. A right life is characterized by truth for others. Live in the light. Live in the light. So then, he says, we need to see the darkness for what it is. Having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them by your own life. When you walk into a dark place, let it be as though you were the candle. Not bragging, not boasting, not demanding, but just being light. Light. Walk wisely. Be careful then how you walk. This is verse 15. Not as unwise, but as wise. Okay. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That's what he says. Don't be naive. Don't be blind. Know what the world is like. Know what the devil is like. Know what the dangers are. Live wisely. Now, notice what he says about what that means. Number one, use your time wisely. The devil wants us to be useless. That's what he wants. We have limited time. We don't have any teenage boys here. I'm told that the average teenage boy today spends as much as 7 hours a day on video games. A day. That's, of course, a form of addiction. Use your time wisely. Now, again, as a young person, as a young Christian, I thought, man, I should never have recreation. I should never play. I ought to be. No. Life has a rhythm. There's a rhythm of work. There's a rhythm of rest. But use your time wisely. Because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Lord, what do you want? Now again, I was pretty neurotic as a young Christian. And for me, I grew up in a Christian home, as I've mentioned to you. And my dad liked to go to revival services. And if Johnny Oswalt was in the service, there would be somebody at the altar at the end of the service. I just didn't have any assurance. Finally, by God's grace, I went to Taylor University. I found kids who knew, and they helped me in the Bible to find the assurance of my faith that I needed. But boy, oh boy, I went right off the end. I was Mr. Christian. And I remember struggling, you know, does God want me to do this today or does God want me to do that today? And God didn't tell me. Made me so mad. When I was in seminary, I had 3 acceptances at graduate school. Good graduate schools. And we were in a small group, a group of couples, and I was sharing my frustration here. I don't know what God wants. And the leader said, you want God to send you a telegram, don't you? Yeah. If he has a will, if he wants me to do something, just tell me and I'll do it. As I reflected on why God doesn't send telegrams, I came to the conclusion God is not as much concerned about what I do as he is concerned about the faith that is developed as I struggle to learn what he wants me to do. He's not so much interested in what I do as what I become. And that helped me. That brought me to a place where I could say, Lord, I trust you. As best I know, this is what you want me to do, and I'm going to do that unless you stop me. If you don't want me to do that, stop me. I'll go another direction. But it really means coming to that place in our souls
where we truly want to please God, where we truly want to be with Him. And that has brought me to a level of peace. Now, God's general will is very clear. Does God want me to become a drunk? No. Does God want me to commit adultery? No. Does God want me to become a thief? No. And oftentimes when I'm counseling with kids, I say, how are you doing on His general will? Don't ask God who you should marry if you're in fact not living His life. Don't dissipate your energy. Again, you've got limited time. You've got limited opportunities. You've got limited energies. For heaven's sake, do not dissipate them. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. But, now there's been a lot of discussion about this. But be filled with the Spirit. Is that really just sort of a throwaway line here in the middle of this discussion? I don't think so. I think this is the conclusion of these five walks. And I think He's put this line here as indeed an umbrella statement. How am I going to be able to live this walk? Together, transformed, in love, in light, in wisdom, only one way, if I'm filled up with His Spirit. Now, I've talked about this, Todd's talked about it, but let me hit it one more time. You cannot live the Christian life as it was meant to be lived unless you are filled with Him. There's no other way. There's no other way. And that's good news. That's good news. He doesn't want to make you, I've said it before, I'll say it again, He doesn't want to make you into somebody else. He wants to fill you. This is the difference between paganism and Christianity. The pagan gods want to possess you. They want to wipe out your individuality and control you. You become simply a mouthpiece. God wants to fill you. What's the difference? Well, some of us are beautiful crystal goblets. Some of us are ugly mugs. Guess what? The Holy Spirit wants to take on the shape of a crystal goblet. He also wants to take on the shape of an ugly mug. The same Spirit. But He wants to take my shape. He wants to take your shape. He's going to be the same Spirit. Same truth, same vitality, same joy, same gratitude, same power. But in a different shape. Isn't that stunning? He wants to look like you. Really? God, do you know what you're doing here? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I want to take your shape. I want to fill you. There are things that will never happen in the world except through you. And He wants to fill you. So be filled with the Spirit. The smartest thing, the wisest thing you can do. Live wisely. And wise living is Spirit-filled living.
Now, there's a way that I visualize this. What does a Christian walk look like? What does a Christian life look like? It's a life that begins with others. It's a life that is transformed. It's a life that is shaped by self-giving, self-denying love that results in a life that is not darkness, but is light. And a life that is characterized by wisdom. And I didn't have time this morning as I was trying to put this together. Over there at the far end, if you're drawing this on your notes, put spirit at the end of those two purple lines. Spirit filling makes it all possible. All right. Now then. Now Paul, it seems to me, having sort of, in a broad sense, shaped the outlines, now he says, okay, let's take this down a notch. Let's take this down to practical living. What's this kind of walk going to look like when we're walking with one another? Yes. Okay. And so he starts out, verse 21, and I think this is terribly important, submit to one another. This is the bottom line for all of this. Mutual submission. Each of us is giving ourselves to the other. Whether you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a child, you're a master, you're a slave. All characteristics, all persons are giving themselves to one another. Nobody is standing up saying, okay, I'm in charge here. You people all submit to me. No. But submission is going to take different shapes. And that's difficult for us to get together. And I don't know whether I'll be able to help you on that or not. But we begin by talking about husbands and wives. Now, I don't know whether you have noticed it or not, but men and women are different. If you haven't figured that out, talk to me afterwards, please. Again, in the present chaos, I think, good grief. Have you not looked in the mirror? Have you not looked into the mirror of the soul? Now, what I'm going to say here is pretty much Oswald, and you may want to discount it all when you're done. But I think one of the ways in which men and women are different is we men are goal-oriented. We're task-oriented. We want to get the job done, and we are tempted to use people as objects in completing the task. And God says, that's going to be dangerous. Women, on the other hand, and by the way, Dobson said this. He said, men are hunters. Got a goal? Going to go get it? Grab it. Women are gatherers. Women, on the other hand, don't use people. They like to manage them. We men use people. We take advantage of people. And so God has to tell us, love your wife. Give yourself up for her. That's how a male submits to a wife. Paul doesn't have to tell women to love their husbands. Give them a chance and they will. But how does a woman submit to her husband? She gives up her right to run his life. A lot of red faces here. I have to say to her, I'm going to treat you as a person. I'm going to think about your concerns, your fears, your anxieties, your loves, your hates. However that works out in where we're headed. You have to say to me, I'll let you be the visionary. I'll let you be the accelerator. As long as I can be the steering wheel and the brake. God says, not that I, as a husband, have a right to say to my wife, you will do what I say. God says it. No. That's not loving her. Whatever you talk about, that's not loving her. It is that I, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, I love my wife and give up some of my goals for her. And she says, I won't try to manipulate you. I won't try to manage you. I mean, we've all got these stories in our families. Yeah, yeah. Grandma submitted to Grandpa. But she ran his life and he didn't know it. No. I give up my right to dominate and you give up your right to manipulate. As we submit to one another in love. As we say, O Lord Jesus, I love you because you have first loved me. How does that translate into my most intimate relationships? What does that mean? Now, what's this about headship? I do think that there is the sense in which, and it's fascinating because it's often reversed, but I do think there's a sense in which God says, Oswald, you are the spiritual visionary in your family. You are the one called to point the way, to give the impetus, to see the goal and strive for it. In so many cases, that's not the way. So many cases, men want their wives to obey them, do what they want, but well, religion, that's for you. No, religion is for us. But husbands, you ought to be pointing the way. Not demanding that she follow you, but that you are somebody who is followable. Wow. Yes. Yes. And then he says in that lovely, lovely line, why did he love her? Oh, so that her possibilities, the church's possibilities, could be realized. Present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, are you willing to lay down your lives so that your wife might achieve all the potential that God has put in her? I'm not surprised at all that women make good managers. Yes, that's the way God designed you. Now, I think he had in mind managing 18 children, but things have changed now, and you only got one or two kids to manage. So how do your potentials, how can they be used? And we struggle in this culture to figure that out. Is she supposed to be super mom? Holding down a job? Holding down a household? Managing children? Managing her husband? But husbands, as Jesus gave himself up so that the church could come to its true potential, you do the same. And wives, respect him. Encourage him. If you have to, push him forward. But it's this kind of mutual love. Now, I have to say, before I let you go, I am, and this is a bad word in a lot of circles, I am a complementarian. Boy, that's... That doesn't mean I give a lot of compliments. I do try to do that, but what's a complementarian? That is, men and women are not the same. There is another view that is pretty popular among some evangelicals, and that is egalitarian. There is no difference between men and women. Sort of like Annie Oakley. Anything you can do, I can do better. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that I, as a male, complement you as a female, and you, as a female, complement me. We don't have the same roles, but here's the truth. This is one of those things that I say to my students. All my original thoughts come from either C.S. Lewis or Dennis F. Kinlaw. My original thoughts, yeah. But I heard Dr. Kinlaw say this one time, and it just struck me. Why didn't I ever think of that? He said, suppose that somebody comes from outer space, and their challenge is to study human beings. And they get one of us. They'll get it wrong. Humanity is binary. We come in pairs. Oh my goodness. Now again, I don't want to be gross or offensive here. But physically, we are complementary. I can't have a baby without a woman. But as God designed it, a woman can't have a baby without a man. We are made for each other. We are not made to simply be complete in myself. If God calls you to be single, then he is going to provide the complement. But please forgive me. I'm going to leave tomorrow. You can throw me out. You are not complete in yourself. as a man or as a woman. We need each other. And God did this to us. I know why homosexuality is not God's plan. Because, now here again, this is kind of offensive, but years and years ago, a prominent feminist said, "Oh, I like to have sex with another woman every once in a while. We understand each other perfectly." Why did God do this to us? Precisely because men don't understand women and women don't understand men. Precisely, we were to find ourselves in another who is us and yet not us. And that demands surrender. That demands mutual giving. It demands receiving. And a homosexual relationship does not provide that. I'm not surprised that homosexual desire is on the rise in our culture. It's because of the breakdown in the society. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Well, thank you for letting me talk with you. But I think this is what's going on here as God lays this out. What does it mean to walk together? Transformed? In love? In light? And wisely? Thank you, Father. Thank you for these dear friends and their willingness to put up with me as I ramble. But Lord, above all that, thank you for your word. Oswald's words are passing and failing. Your word is eternal and forever. Teach us your truth, O Lord, and let us live there in joy and in gladness. In your name, amen.